Our scripture reading this morning is found in Mark chapter 1. And again, we will read the first 13 verses. This is the narrative of Jesus coming down to the Jordan River to be baptized of John the Baptist. And I want to set the lay of the land for you, if you will. Remember that at this particular time, after Jesus had been born in Bethlehem, sojourned a period of time in Egypt, he went to Nazareth, and that's where he grew up. And we had studied last week in the book of Luke that little glimpse into his adolescence when he was 12 years old. And the scriptures tell us only that at that age, he came down from Jerusalem with his parents, was made subject unto them, and it said he grew and increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. We know nothing else about his life, his intervening life as an adolescent and a teenager, until we come now to this testimony in Mark. That's where it picks up with his baptism. That's the next event in the life of Jesus that we're introduced to. He would have been about 30 years old at this point. And I want you to notice in Mark chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And as Mark introduces that subject, for him, the beginning of the gospel message, and for us, the beginning of the practicality, the application of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does deal with the subject of baptism. That has to be the beginning of our experience with him, just as he set this example for us. Now, for Jesus to come to John, he would have left Nazareth, which is up in Galilee in the northern part of the country, and came down into Judea. And I want to remind you that even though it's not a great distance, it's still, traveling on foot, it was a substantial distance, maybe about 70 miles. And he came from Nazareth down, and John the Baptist actually baptized in the Jordan River near Jericho. Now remember, Jericho is at the bottom of the Jordan River Valley, right near the entrance of the Dead Sea. And that there Jericho sits very close in proximity, the lowest point on the face of the earth. You leave Jericho going due west, and you rise up out of an elevation 2,000 feet below sea level, up the Judean mountains, into the Judean mountains, to the city of Jerusalem, which sits at about a little over 1,000 feet above sea level. It's only 15 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem, but a change in elevation of 3,000 feet. So it's there near Jericho, it's near the lowest point on the face of the earth, at the foot, if you will, of the Jordan River Valley, where Jesus comes to meet John the Baptist. And Jericho is an important place to us in Scripture. There are a lot of things that take place in Jericho. Jesus did a lot of miracles while he was there. There were a number of Old Testament miracles that took place at the city of Jericho. And so this does play prominently to us in the entire life and narrative of Jesus, that repeatedly he was back and through Jericho on his repeated trips going to and from Jerusalem. Now again, Mark says in chapter 1, verse 1, "The beginning of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in the prophets, 'Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.'" That is a reference to the prophecy about John the Baptist that is found in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 3 through 5. And this is why John is known as the forerunner of Jesus Christ. And it is why, though John the Baptist was born to a priest, while he was yet born into the family of a Levitical priest, Zechariah, he did not follow in his father's footsteps, but rather fulfilled the prophecy of Scripture regarding him as he prepared the way in the wilderness for his cousin, who happened to be Jesus of Nazareth, the Christ of God. Now, John the Baptist was in the wilderness, and you remember in Matthew it describes him as saying he had a coat of camel's hair, and he ate locust and honey, and he was a rough man. He was a man of the wilderness. And he fulfills that scripture and that prophecy in every regard. And in verse 4, "John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair and with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locust and honey, wild honey, and preached, saying, There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, John saw the Spirit of the heavens open and the Spirit like a dove descending upon Jesus. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drove him into the wilderness. And he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. That is how we introduce what we call the public ministry of Jesus. And hence again, Mark says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is the beginning of his public ministry. It's the beginning of his teaching, of the fulfillment of prophecy, and ultimately his death, burial, and resurrection. Generally, we think of the baptism of John there in the Jordan River as being the beginning of that public ministry, and then his crucifixion being the end of that public ministry. Jesus was died, was buried, on that third day resurrected, and then for 40 days his glorified existence continued on the face of the earth until he was received up into heaven at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we're looking at bookends. And in this occasion when Jesus comes to John, there's a fulfillment of the bookends. If you remember back in Luke chapter 2, whenever we're dealing with Jesus at the age of 12, remember when Mary found him? Mary and Joseph searching for him and found him in the temple and chastised him. He was sitting there with the doctors of the law and others asking questions and answering theirs. And she asked of him, Why have you thus dealt with us? And Jesus responded and said, Wish ye not, I must be about my Father's business. I related to you that even then, at the age of 12 years old, he was consciously aware and knowledgeable about his purpose in the world. That he was mindful, not of his father Joseph, but rather his heavenly father, Jehovah. Mindful of being about his business. And I suspect that in the occasion, as he was sitting there with the doctors of the law, asking questions and answering theirs, it said they marveled and were astonished at his answers. That this young child gave them insight and understanding. Again, I reiterate to you that I believe they were astonished because things they had made so very complicated in their explanations, he just laid it out very plainly. This is what the prophecy says. This is how it will be fulfilled. And all the while knowing, and this is what to me in a sense is tragic, it's terrible to imagine that a 12-year-old child could be burdened with the understanding that he ultimately was to make the sacrificial death for the redemption of God's people. But as Jesus makes that statement, Wish ye not, I must be about my heavenly Father's business. He knew what he was doing in this world and what his purpose was. That has to mean that he was burdened with that sense of knowing his death was imminent and also being aware of the circumstances by prophecy under which it would transpire. Now he is in his full adulthood, he's grown, he's beginning his public ministry, and he is likewise consciously aware of what awaits him. And he begins by coming now to John. And I want you to notice that in verse 7, as John Baptist is preaching the baptism of repentance, he also preaches the coming of the Messiah. The presence of the Christ is imminent. And he says, There comes one after me, mightier than I. He also tells us there is one that comes who is preferred before me. That is the language out of Matthew that we'll look at in just a moment. But he says there is one that comes after me, mightier than I. And he says, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and to unloosen. Now imagine the magnitude of that statement. There is an allusion here. Not illusion, allusion. It alludes, it leads us to the events in the upper room. And I want you to think about that for just a moment. Go with me to John chapter 13, if you will. I think it is important that we see that John understood what was going to take place and understood the person of Christ. And he speaks of him saying, He is mightier than I. I baptize you with water, he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. But notice that John subjugates himself. I suppose That John the Baptist is likewise one of the most remarkable men in all of the Scriptures. So much so that Jesus, in giving His own testimony of John the Baptist, said that of all who have been born of woman, there is none greater than John the Baptist. And I believe he was speaking about John's faith and John's devotion and his commitment, his discipleship to the Lord. John the Baptist had a prophecy about him personally in Isaiah chapter 40. As the forerunner saying, there is one that will come, a voice in the wilderness who will prepare the way of the Lord. The crooked ways will be made straight, the high places will be made low, the rough places will be made plain, and that speaks to the person of John the Baptist. And yet that doesn't seem to prevail upon John at all. He has no arrogance, no presumption. He is going dutifully about his work. And he is doing it in a way that is unacceptable to the religious leaders of the time. He is out in the Jordan River Valley, wearing a camel hair coat, wearing a loincloth, eating camels and locusts and baptizing in the river. He's unkempt in their eyes, uneducated. He doesn't meet their requirements and meet their expectations. Nevertheless, he is pronouncing the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he speaks of Jesus as one whom I am not worthy to stoop down and unloosen his shoes, much less baptize him in the river, John is giving us a profound understanding about his comprehension of the person and the work of Jesus, who he really is, and what he is ultimately to accomplish. Now, in John chapter 13, we go to the end of Jesus' ministry. The upper room unfolds in the very night in which he is betrayed. The very next day he is crucified. And I spoke to you earlier and said that we have bookends. The baptism of Jesus by John in the Jordan River signifies the beginning of his public ministry. His sacrificial death at Golgotha is the conclusion. That's the other bookend that concludes his public ministry. So we go from the beginning to the end, but as John speaks about this, it alludes to this thing in the upper room where the Scripture says, beginning in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he was come from God and went to God, he ariseth from supper, laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water in a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then came he to Simon Peter, and Peter said unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? And Jesus answered, What I do, thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said unto him, He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. So after he had washed their feet, and had taken his garments, and was set down again, he said unto them, Know you what I have done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I am giving you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If you know these things, happy are you if you do them. Now, for just a moment, I want to deal with the exchange between the Lord and Peter, because this is relevant. When John the Baptist speaks of Jesus and says, I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen the latchets on his shoes, is relevant to what occasions here between Peter and Jesus. Because Peter beckons of the Lord and he says, You're not going to wash my feet. You're not going to lowly esteem yourself. You're not going to serve me in that way. You're not going to subjugate and humble yourself to me that way. If you're going to wash me, you're going to wash my head, my whole body. And Jesus says, No, you don't understand what's going on. He that is washed save not need to wash his feet. In other words, he's saying that this is not a purpose of bathing you. I'm not cleansing you. In the occasion in the upper room, Jesus is actually anointing the feet of the disciples as he washes them. This is sort of like what we might think of as their ordination service. You're familiar with the Scriptures, Old Testament and New Testament. In Isaiah and it's in Romans, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel and bring glad tidings of good things. And I've reiterated to you before the significance of the feet in the work of the ministry. That the feet take us where we go. We can say things, we can declare things, we can have things in our heart or our mind, but ultimately it is where our feet take us that we serve the Lord. And the beauty of the feet of the preacher is his willingness to serve, his devotion to the Lord Jesus, his devotion and discipleship to the ministry of the gospel, and his willingness to serve. And here, as Peter is beckoning, the Lord is telling him, I'm not going to wash you to cleanse you. I'm going to wash your feet. And if I don't wash your feet, you have no part of me. You're not going to be willing. You're not going to be submissive unto me. You're not going to be committed. And so Peter does acquiesce and allows the Lord to wash his feet, apparently. And then when Jesus concludes, it says that he gets his clothes again. He sits back down with them. He says, I have given you an example that you ought to do one to another. And he gets into the idea about the service. And that the servant is not greater than his Lord. And he said, I am your master and Lord. That's true. And if I'm willing to do this, so ought you also to be willing. And it's the idea of the service. It helps a great deal to understand the customs of the Middle East and the Eastern cultures, and particularly the Hebrews. It was customary, as we've talked about numerous times, particularly as they had mostly open-toed shoes, what we generally think of as sandals. I don't think flip-flops existed back then. But nevertheless, the purpose of shoes primarily was to protect the bottoms of their feet. And they very seldom had closed shoes like we do today. And so their feet were bare and walking about on the unpaved streets and all of the dusty destinations. That whenever they came to a home and were received into a residence, it was hospitable to offer service to wash their feet. Now it served two purposes. One was it was to refresh the traveler. It was an occasion for them. And at least in my own occasions, especially if I've been traveling great distances like I used to do a lot, or having to fly here and there and everywhere else, or drive a long distance, one of the sweetest things I could ever possibly do is once I arrived is take those shoes off. Let your feet breathe. Let them rest. Maybe put some cool water and refresh them. And it just seems to refresh your whole body. It was true in Jesus' day. And so there was a courtesy, a hospitality to the traveler to refresh himself as well as to cleanse his feet. Now the second rule, or the second purpose of it, was to help keep the house clean. It didn't have to be swept out as much. If you washed all that dirt off outside and left it outside, you didn't track it inside. And so it helped the host as well as was a kind gesture towards the traveler. In the kind of homes that you and I would live in, it would be our responsibility to provide the traveler with a fresh basin of water. They could wash their own feet before they came in the house. But in those that had servants, and remember that when the Scriptures talk about a servant, it means a slave. And slavery existed in biblical times, and it was common and it was frequent in biblical times. It happened in the life of Joseph. It happened in the life of Abraham. It happened in the lives of others. It was in the time of Jesus. Under the Roman system, slavery existed. Slavery exists today. It exists in every form and fashion in about half the countries of the world, as what most people have in their minds that it existed in the United States in the early 1800s. Slavery is still legal in over 50 countries of the world today, and it is widely practiced. But in the days of Jesus, slavery was common, and they would send a servant, and generally the servant who was assigned, the slave who was assigned, to greet the traveler at the door and to wash their feet and refresh them, typically, was the smallest child who was capable. It would have been a little thing. It was not considered a great duty. It was the lowest estate of the servant. It was the lowest of the low. And John the Baptist is saying when it came to Jesus that he himself was not even of substantial stature, that he should subjugate himself, that he was unworthy to do that. That Christ was to be exalted and to be lifted up to such an esteem that John is saying, I'm not even worthy to bow down, to stoop down, his own words, to stoop down and wash the feet of Jesus Christ. Beloved, I don't know how many of us feel that way. I'd like to believe that in the spirit of John, if we truly appreciate who he is and sense the magnitude of his person, that we would be a kindred spirit with him. That we might have that unction and that willingness, but at the same time, we wouldn't feel like we were worthy. Nevertheless, Jesus comes to John to be baptized, and John protests, and we're going to look at that in just a moment. But the idea that John says he's not worthy to even wash Jesus' feet, he says, I'm and below the lowest estate of a servant in the house of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, nevertheless, we find in John 13 that Jesus himself bows and washes the disciples' feet. And he does so telling them that he is giving them an example of service, that there is no task too menial. There is no assignment too low. There is no regard in the house of service of the Lord Jesus Christ that is below or ought to be below the humility and the willingness of God's children to relieve the pain and the suffering and whatever else might be necessary. That we ought to be willing and ready to do anything and everything that we possibly can to assist those whom we love and those with whom we are given the opportunity to serve. And going back to Mark, John says, there is one cometh after me, mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Now turn back with me into Matthew chapter 3. And I want to see this exchange between John and Jesus, because this also takes us from the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It takes us from the baptism to his sacrificial death. And it is profound to me in the scriptures how these two incidents, these two exchanges, as John preaches Jesus, and then as Jesus comes to him, both take us from the very beginning of this public ministry ultimately to his sacrificial death. And it underscores the importance of us regarding baptism as symbolic of what Christ ultimately achieves for us. Baptism is the symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ Jesus. Baptism is symbolic of the death of the old man and the resurrection to live a new life of virtue and godliness, to live a righteous life as best we can. And for God's children, that's where the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ is for us. When we feel burdened to turn to him and to love him, to seek after him, that baptism is to be accomplished in our life. And it is the death of the old man and the resurrection of the new. And all the while, there is to be that exercise of faith in the belief of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and of the efficacy, the effectiveness of that in redeeming us and delivering us wholly and without blame before that same Heavenly Father. Now in Matthew chapter 3, verse 1, says, in those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leather girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Now look down with me into verse 13. Then came Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee. Comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him, that is, he required him, to baptize him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now notice that there is a consistency here in Matthew 3:14, as well as the reading in Mark chapter 1, verse 7, where John feels unworthy to do this. Imagine John is publicly testified. There is one that comes after me who is preferred before me. There is one that comes after me who is mightier than I, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloosen. And imagine the idea that John already admits the idea of subjugating himself, the idea of having to stoop down, the idea of having to present himself prostrate before Jesus, and he says, I'm not even worthy to do that. And yet Jesus comes to him and says, I need you, I command you, I suffer you to baptize me. And John says, no. I have need to be baptized of thee. This needs to be a role reversal. But the words that Jesus speaks are important. He says, suffer it to be so now. You know, in the life of Jesus, we are taught, and this is a life lesson that hopefully all of us learn. Some of us it takes almost a lifetime to learn, or at least a very long part of our life to learn, and that is, there is a time and a place for everything for which there should be a time and place. You hear it sometimes said there's a time and place for everything. Well, I don't believe it really is a time and place for everything. But there is a time and a place for everything that we should do or that will be done. I believe that. Because numerous places Jesus told people he healed to do what? Don't tell anybody what happened. Don't tell them that I'm the Christ. He told his disciples to keep their mouths shut. Do not tell anybody that he was the Christ, for he said, my hour is not yet, the time is not yet. We find out later in the Gospels, he tells them it's time now to tell everybody. But there is a time and a place. And Jesus is telling John, now is the time and place for this to happen. Suffer it to be so now, at this moment. I have need to be baptized of you, John. You are the forerunner. You are the voice crying in the wilderness. You are the one to whom I have come to now be baptized. And then the next words are important clue for us. For thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. And Jesus takes on, if you will, this symbol of baptism. And again, it symbols his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And so Jesus here, if you will, is showing a public commitment at the beginning of the gospel, the beginning of his public ministry, about his sacrificial death that has taken place. This points directly to it. And he says, suffer it to be so now, for thus it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness. This is pointing to my death. This is telling and announcing to everyone who will listen and everyone who sees that this indeed is going to be the fulfillment of all the purpose for which I have come into the world. This was not the day for him to be crucified. It was the day for him to be baptized, symbolizing his crucifixion, which will transpire in about 2.5 years. And so it announces the beginning of the public ministry. And I said, there are these bookends. We look at the baptism of John at the front end, and then we have these two incidents, these two engagements in which John is preaching Christ, and then when John and Jesus both confront one another, that speak to the events of the upper room and then also to his crucifixion. And so we have the compression here that at the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus knew what was going to transpire and unfold. It's not like he began preaching and then somewhere along the way realized the tides had turned against him and that he was going to ultimately probably be put to death. I think at the age of 12 years old he knew that he was going to be put to death on the Roman cross. Certainly at this age. And when Jesus speaks that to John, he is expressly saying that. Suffer it to be so now. Let's do this right now as a symbolic expression of what I ultimately, realistically, and literally will achieve at the conclusion of my work. Now John the Baptist didn't live to see it. Almost immediately after this baptism, maybe perhaps while Jesus was yet 40 days in the wilderness, John the Baptist was arrested by Herod. Because John was preaching against Herod having married his brother's wife. Y'all think soap operas are new? There's nothing new about it. And John was preaching against that. And then he arrested John the Baptist and had him put in prison at Jericho and had him beheaded at Jericho. When Jesus was yet in the wilderness, that Wadi wilderness, that distance there between Jericho and Jerusalem. It's not a vast expanse of land, but you can sure enough get lost in it. But nevertheless, Jesus, as he speaks here to John, is alluding to that and saying this is a symbolism. Right now we've got to do this. It's pointing to my faithfulness that I will fulfill ultimately what purpose I have in following after the work of the Heavenly Father. And again, I mentioned to you in Ephesians that when it speaks about Jesus fulfilling the work that God had him to do, in Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 12, it says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. And there is that idea that Jesus is affirming in His baptism while He is leaving an example for us. He left an example for us in baptism. He left an example for us in observance of the so-called Lord's Supper. He left us an observance in washing of the saints' feet. There are things that we are to do that remind us about the things that Jesus did in His life during His public ministry. And we are to engage in them and do them, I think, as often as necessary for us to be reminded. Now, truly, I think baptism, if it's sincere, ought to be a once-in-a-lifetime thing. I personally have had people who were baptized as children come to me later in life asking to be baptized again. And their testimony was, it means something so very different to me now than it did then. And I believe if it's in a personal relationship between the individual and the Lord, and they come to me with that burden and conviction, I think it is right and good that they be subjected to baptism again. I don't like calling it rebaptism. It's a recommittal. But whenever a woman, an older woman, comes to you and she has buried her husband and buried her children and she's had a lifetime of experience and she says, I was baptized when I was 10 years old. I'm 70 now and I have a very different life and a very different relationship with the Lord. He means something so different to me than He did when I was 10 years old. I loved Him then, but I could never love Him when I was 10 years old as I love Him now when I'm 70. It's right and good. And Jesus said to John, suffer it to be so now. This is necessary that I can set forth this example. And then likewise, I will also be the symbol of what I will ultimately achieve literally and physically, really, in the conclusion of my life. You know, there's another part of this, if you remember. Whenever Jesus was, His feet was anointed, and we take it that there's, when you put the timeline together, it's right there around Palm Sunday. Whenever He was there at Bethany, and it says the woman brought an alabaster box of ointment and she anointed His feet and wiped His feet with her hair, and Jesus said, let her alone, against the day of my burying she has done this. The understanding being that within just a few days, less than a week, He would be crucified and there would not be time to anoint the body. Remember, Nicodemus, as well as Joseph of Arimathea, hurriedly took the body of Jesus, anointed it best they could, wrapped it in the linen clothes, laid it there in the tomb, in the borrowed tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And that first Easter Sunday morning, what were those women going to do? They were going to get access to the body and they were going to bury Him properly. They knew good and well those men didn't do it right. They did it hurriedly, but the women were going to do it right and proper. They were going to give Jesus a decent burial. And they didn't get to, did they? They could anoint Him all they wanted to if they could hold Him still long enough. He wasn't dead anymore. He once was dead, but He's not anymore. Why seek ye the living among the dead? And just in an occasion like that, Jesus could have told John the Baptist, suffer it to be so now. You are not going to have community. I don't know how soon it was, how quickly it was after Jesus' baptism that John was arrested, but I don't think it was long. Might have been the next day. But surely the Bible gives us an idea that it took place within the next 40 days. But it could have been the very next day. Nevertheless, Jesus just as well could have told John, "Baptize me now because you'll never get another opportunity." But that wasn't really the reason either. It wasn't to give John this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity, this, if you will, the capstone of his ministry and career. But rather it was ultimately to leave that example that is inextricably linked to his death, burial, and his resurrection. And hence we see again that Jesus is teaching us, even in the beginning of his ministry, that everything that transpires in the middle was working up to and building up to that ultimate sacrificial death. So when Mark tells us that the baptism of Jesus by John in the River Jordan is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, even in there, Jesus is telling us what the conclusion of the gospel would be. In the writing of Matthew chapter 28, it concludes with what is known as the Great Commission, and I wanted to point that out to you before we conclude this morning. And that is in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus speaking to his disciples, those same disciples whose feet he washed, anointed, if you will, in the upper room. Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." Amen. So again, in the life of Jesus, we have this very valuable lesson, a very simple lesson, where he shows us that even at the outset, all of his public ministry, all of the gospel, everything about his life, ultimately is to teach us in some manner about the purpose and the totality of the work that he accomplished when he died at Golgotha's Hill, when he died at so-called Calvary. And so even in his baptism, when Jesus came to John and John protested, Jesus told him, "No, even in doing this, suffer it to be so, for it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness." It becomes us to do all that we have been charged of God the Heavenly Father to do. So brothers and sisters, I will tell you, just as Jesus said unto John in that moment, that it becomes us to fulfill all righteousness, so it is that it becomes us today to fulfill all of our obedience to him. May you be mindful of this humility. I can only imagine John, as he and Jesus walked out into that River Jordan, rehearsing in his mind, "This is the one, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen. And here I am charged to baptize him." To me, the scene of John and Jesus is also one of those very, very powerful images. I'm pretty sure y'all are aware that I believe in baptism by immersion. I've seen some beautiful and elaborate paintings of John and Jesus and elaborate representations of John and Jesus out in the Jordan River, hip deep in the water, and John scooping water up and pouring it over Jesus' head. Well, I liken that to a saltwater taffy pool. There ain't a bit of need in the world to get your feet wet if all you're going to do is rinse the crown of your head. I think Jesus and John went out and got hip deep in the water because they were fixing to get with it, and that John cradled the body of Jesus and immersed him, submerged him in that so-called watery grave of the Jordan River. and let the waters wash over him symbolically as death would wash over his corporal body as it was placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And that John then, cradling that body, raised him and brought him again to life, symbolic of his own resurrection and glorification. And to me, one of the beauties about it is when I think about Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea and the night in which they took the body down from the cross, I've related this issue to you before. You know, imagine actually having to physically handle the deceased, dead body, the bloodied body of the Lord. That was a task. And in the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, there's those massive murals on the wall that portray those scenes of Joseph and Nicodemus handling the body of Jesus while the women of Jerusalem watch. Sad to me to imagine that Joseph and Nicodemus walked away from the scene that night with their own clothes stained with the blood and residue of Jesus Christ. John, on the other hand, held the young, virile, vital body of Jesus. And yet he touched him, cradled him in his arms, laid him in that watery grave, and brought him forth again. It was a great honor bestowed upon John the Baptist to be able to do that. The very one who said, "I am not worthy to stoop down and loosen the latchet on his shoes." And yet Jesus told him, "Suffer it to be so. Do it." All but short of commanding him to do it. And John heeded. I want to leave you with the idea that as unworthy as John felt, and believe me, it wasn't a show, I think to the very marrow of his bones, John truly felt unworthy. Nevertheless, he was obedient. It becomes us to fulfill all that the Lord would compel us to do. And God bless you. May you rejoice in the hope of his salvation is my prayer for Christ's sake.